Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another week that we may gather before you to hear you speak to us, and today in particular, to see your call upon your church and what it really means to offer our lives to you. So help us consider and to reflect carefully about these things. Teach us from your word, from the Old Testament, even as some of the things we read may seem foreign to us, but the problem is not your word, Lord. The weakness is with us, and we appeal and ask for your help. So help us tonight to grow deeper into our understanding and appreciation of the life that you have given us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you're new with us, welcome. Welcome to our church, Christ Evangelical Reformed Church. My name is Jerome. You can call me Pastor Jerome. I'm not the main pastor of this church. You could meet him or hear from him online or in the next sermon series that he'll be preaching on the book of Philippians. But I have the responsibility of taking the church through an Old Testament book, the book of Numbers. Okay, so if you're keen to learn the Old Testament, to understand some of these things that you have read before and have not understood for your whole life, and you want some answers, any of you feel the frustration of reading the Old Testament and like not understanding but wanting to know what it means? Yes. Okay. Well, I invite you to join us. Okay. Every weekend. So you may be from another church. So in the morning you could attend your home church, but in the evening I invite you to come and learn with us how to read God's word in the Old Testament. Okay, so I'm glad that you're here today for this particular topic. You haven't given God anything until you've given him everything. Okay, great. You guys are very trained by the MCs. Now, I thought of this topic because in the book of Numbers, we see that God presents the people of Israel as an ideal people, something that we should aspire to as they bring their offerings before the Lord. So it's absolutely clear from the book of Numbers that God desires his people to come to him in worship, and the main expression for the worship of Israel is actually the presentation of an offering. So if you've read this section of the Bible multiple times, you would have noticed the number of offerings that are there in the text. So we're going to look through them today to really understand, because, you know, our topic is about giving to God, right? And what better way of understanding that than to understand the offerings in the Old Testament? The question that I would like to get us to think about, however, is the extent of the offerings that God expects of his people. Now, I don't know what your experience is of giving offerings, but for me, growing up in a traditional Christian home, my mother would often check, you know, as I was growing up, whether I would at least bring 1 ringgit to church. Okay? In those days. Not very long ago, but in those days, people would pass the offering bags. You know, when cash actually mattered. How many of you still carry cash around? Oh, okay, still quite a number of you. But, you know, our society is getting more cashless. Even church offerings are getting more cashless. But growing up, not too long ago, she would check that I would bring at least 1 ringgit to church. Now, as I grew older, you know, I doubled, you know. Eventually, I gave 2 ringgit. Okay, whoa, I doubled, man. That's the way. Okay, then after that, I doubled some more. From 2, I gave 5. Yeah, then 5, I gave 10. Okay, now, of course, you know, as a child, obviously, these amounts are not much. But the lessons that I learned growing up, attending church and putting money into the offering bag, was perhaps more valuable to me long term than it was to the church. The lesson was, you don't go to God empty-handed, okay? You mustn't go to church like a consumer. At the very least, you must recognize that God is bigger than you, and you're going to go to him. So you should at least bring a little token offering to show that you honor him in some way. I mean, over Chinese New Year, when you met your ama or whoever, you brought bird's nest, right? Or Brand's chicken essence. No, you didn't bring anything. You went empty-handed. My God. Okay, just don't do that with God, man. Come on. But you know, these were little small steps that kind of helped me learn my theology as I grew up in church. But, you know, at some point, right, if you're going to keep applying this system, how high should my giving be? You know? So I stopped at 10. That was when I went to college. I was still very broke. I didn't work for money. Everything depended on allowance. And in those days, right, mom only gave me 1 ringgit a day, you know. So I had to, you know, accumulate or collect. So when do I start giving 50 ringgit to church? Or 100 ringgit? Or 500? 1,000? What about 10,000? Should we go there? Should we get to that point? Every month, by the way, every month, how much would you give to church? So how high and how much should Christians give? Everything? You guys know the story of the rich man in the Gospel of Mark? He was a man who wanted an answer to the question of eternal life. So he ran to Jesus, super keen guy, even the text says that Jesus loved him. Okay, Jesus looked at him, saw how keen he was. And look at what Jesus says to him. You lack one thing. This is a guy who had everything, by the way. But when it comes to the matter of eternal life, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You don't need any of that stuff. Because what you need is treasure in heaven. Okay? But here's the main point. Follow me. So give everything away. Make me the point of your life. Now what does he do? Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now growing up reading this text, I must admit, this was a disturbing text, yes? Christians always try to justify, you know, oh, this was just a context, you know, one example. Jesus doesn't really mean that you know, he wants all of us to give everything. It's just for that guy. Okay, well, what if Jesus were to meet you? What if you were the keen guy running to Jesus and said, Jesus, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives you the same answer because he knows, right, you don't like the answer. So purposely give you the answer. Sell everything you have. Come, follow me. And, you know, growing up, I wondered, what if I can't be like this man? Well, I'm pretty much condemned, aren't I? In fact, if you think about it, how many Christians, or so-called Christians, are condemned? Because they would refuse to do this. Refuse to sell everything to follow Jesus. You know, I think for many Christians, 10% is the benchmark. You guys growing up, learning about tithing? You guys know uncles and aunties, or maybe your parents, who contribute 10%? I actually would love a survey whether or not the younger generation of Christians actually still give 10%. I don't know. Do you guys give 10%? Don't raise your hands. But do you give 10% or do you give less than 10%? You might argue, oh, cost of living has gone up, Pastor. Things are more expensive now. Well, if the cost of living has gone up for you, the cost of living has gone up for the church as well. So what do we do with that? And we often like to justify, oh, we can't give that much because we, you know, have a lot of bills to pay. Then what about the things of God? Where do people get this idea from to give this 10%? Well, it comes from the Old Testament, Leviticus 27, verse 30, where the Lord says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed or the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. So whether it's flocks of animals or produce of the land, 10% belongs to the Lord. Now, the Lord can make this claim upon the people of Israel because they are living in His land. You see, He is the Lord of the land. You guys pay rent to people, the landowners of PGS7, or wait, what? La Zenza, what? De La Tour, you know, all those landowners, okay? Well, the Lord is a landlord as well. He can make a claim upon His tenants because they're living in His land. And He could have asked for more if you think about it, but the Lord kept it at 10%. Now, if you think about it as well, to give 10% for the worship of the tabernacle and to support poor people in the land, I think that's a reasonable ask. given that their whole lives are actually dependent upon God. Right? This is the reality where there are people living in God's land. They depend on His blessing. Whether or not they will have harvest that season, whether or not their animals can actually give birth to more animals, well, it depends by the blessing of the Lord. So if you think about it, 100% of all that they have in the land was from God. What an incredible landlord that gives you supplies as you live in his land. It's like your landlord putting supplies in your fridge for you every single weekend so that throughout the week you always have enough to eat. Wouldn't that be amazing if you had such a landlord? So to have land with a harvest and animals are gifts from the Creator. What's more striking is that God lets them keep 90% of that. So they shouldn't be thinking, oh, I have to give God 10%. You know, I have to work so hard, put aside my 10% and give God 10%. Well, they should actually be thinking, God lets me keep the 90% for living in His land. Everything comes from Him anyway. So you see, as Israel thinks about what they give to the Lord, part of that foundational understanding and thinking is that whatever they're giving back to Him comes from Him in the first place. God has blessed them, and that is why they have that capacity to even give to Him. That 10% is simply the Lord's way of teaching them that He is their covenant Lord. That they are still under His rule, under His authority. All He asks for is just 10% out of the 100% that He has given them. But will God ever ask 100% from His people? 100%. You know, you might argue or you might think, you know, Pastor, isn't God already the creator of the world? Like you said, right? The cows are His, the trees are His, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24, verse 1. Everything belongs to God. So actually, is there any point of giving anything to God? Since He owns everything anyway? Why does He even ask for anything to begin with? Surely God is not like the gods of the pagan world, where these pagan gods depend on the offerings of its worshippers in order to have any effect in the world. Whereas the God of the Bible, man, He has universal lordship over everything. Is there anything that we could possibly offer to Him? Well, if your mentality is that God needs something, well, then technically, of course, there is nothing that we can give Him to meet His needs. God is self-sufficient. He is the author and giver of life, and so there is nothing that we can give to Him. In fact, everything on earth depends on Him for life. Psalm 145, verse 15 to 16. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand, You satisfy the desire of every living thing. This is why every time when we have a meal together as Christians, we would pray with one another. Thank You, Lord, for the food that we're about to eat. Thank You for sustaining our bodies. You give us the energy that we need to live for You, that we may love our neighbors. Yet, we do see God calling His people to offer something to Him. Okay? But why does He ask? But more than that, why does He expect something from His people? In fact, in some of the things that we'll see today, why does He ask them to give everything? Like Jesus, sell everything, follow Me. What does it mean to give everything to God? From my point earlier about tithing, 10% is what they give to God because that's because they have already given something more qualitative to God. The reason why they give Him 10% is because they're meant to give 100% of themselves to Him. You see, like I said multiple times, God is their covenant Lord. They are His people. So what they give to God is more than just 10%. They give to Him their allegiance, their loyalty. 10% is simply that reflection that they belong to Him. They don't give 10% to a foreign king in Egypt or to Mesopotamia or to any other king in the world, but they give it to their God. So you start to realize that God is not just merely the creator of Israel. He is the covenant Lord of Israel. He has a direct relationship over these people. He's ruling over them. He's given them His laws. And they have entered into a covenant relationship with Him. Covenant is that formal arrangement that God has with His people. You know, from the start, from the beginning, all the way even till now, the relationship between God and the church and God's people has always been covenantal. So if you didn't know that, you need to grasp that. It's not just your personal relationship with Jesus, but there is a formal reality to you, if you say you're a Christian, to you being a member of God's covenant community. Okay, so the people of Israel, unlike any other nation of the world, they are a special people to God. And this point was made to them when God revealed Himself to them at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 14 to 6. That is a crucial key passage that I encourage you to read at some point when you have time. And it writes off the story of the Exodus, where God redeems Israel from Egypt. And I think you should be somewhat familiar with that story. But after that redemption, what happens next? Well, you see that God brings them into covenant with Him. So look at what He says. If you obey My voice, keep My covenant, you shall be My treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is Mine. Wow, you see that point they've already made. The whole world belongs to Me, but you will be precious to Me, a treasured possession. And what will be the character of your identity? You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So, you see, when we talk about the offerings that God's people are to give to God, the basis of that is this relationship, this covenantal relationship that God has with His people. That firstly, God redeemed them, God made a covenant with them, and He declares to them very clearly what His purposes are for them. So it is not as if we are trying to earn God's favor. Right? That may be what some Christians might think, and if they do think that, it is a mistake. It is an error. Because that's what the pagans think, where you have to offer something to God, then God accepts you. But in this relationship that the God of the Bible has with His people, is because of God's grace towards them, in redeeming them, in making them His people, that they then offer something back to God. So, you know, we don't have a religion like the pagans do, where they have to feed their gods, and then their gods bless them in return. It's a transactional relationship. But that's not what we see here. That's not what we see here. In fact, so much of what we're seeing with regards to the God of the Bible and His people is the mutual giving of God to His people and His people giving back to God. Okay, it comes from that context of how we are in a special relationship. No one else can be part of this. As God, He gives Himself to them and to them only. And they are His special people. In the book of Numbers, God has been teaching His people how they are to live their lives, given that He has given them the greatest gift that you could ever receive. Okay? And you know what it is? It is the gift of His own presence. The fact that they can give to Him already reveals that they have received something so great, so marvelous. And the fact is that they have God in their midst. And this is the paradigm that the Old Testament gives us for God's people throughout all the ages. When we serve God, when we worship God, well, it's because God firstly and foremost acted graciously towards us in redeeming us, in calling us His own, and in sanctifying us that we may be His. And so we want to study the Old Testament, both the Old Testament and New Testament, so that we may understand the fullness of this relationship. So here at CRC, we do spend quite a bit of time going through the Old Testament because we really want to understand the character of this relationship that God has with His people from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. So in the Old Testament, we see that God's goal of redeeming His people is to gather them before His glorious holy presence. You see, He wants humanity, especially the people whom He has chosen, to know Him as God. That's the best thing. That's what we need. What we need as a sinful humanity. And to learn what it actually means to live for God. So before we can read and understand any of these laws that we're about to see, we need to understand this crucial point about the gift of God's presence. And so besides Exodus 19, another foundational text is Exodus 29, verse 43 to 46. So like I said, right, God gives them a tabernacle. It's like a big tent, okay? And there he says, I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. What sets the people of Israel apart from everybody else? As verse 43 says, it's God's glory, His glorious presence. God is a reason why His people throughout the ages have been distinct from the rest of humanity. They can be called holy. Okay, so holy is a very special term, because only God is holy. For God to apply that term holy onto God's people, well, that means you're different now. You're special. You've been set apart for Him. What is incredible here is that we're seeing God revealing Himself in a glorious way to humanity for the first time since the fall of man in Genesis 3. And He does so by giving Israel a representation of His heavenly presence and rule. So that's what the tabernacle represents. Okay, it does not contain the entirety of God. It's a symbolic representation of God's glorious presence. Nowadays, we don't have any more physical temples. Okay, so Christians, we technically don't think of churches as a sanctuary or God's tabernacle, because really where God is with His people, not in a particular building. Okay, so Christ is the fulfillment of this temple reality, and because the church is in Christ, we become then the dwelling place of God. So to understand this New Testament understanding of the church and Christ, that's when we go to the Old Testament to understand how the tabernacle teaches us what it means for the church to be in Jesus and to have God's glorious presence with us. Okay? So central to the reality of the tabernacle is the altar of sacrifice and the priesthood of Israel. So we're going to look at these things really soon. But right now, I just want you to simply understand. Okay, in this new structure that God gave, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the altar, that is God's gift to the people of Israel. Because He's saying to them, I am with you now. I'm dwelling with you. So, before we think about our offerings to God, we should think about God's offering of Himself to us. The reality of the tabernacle is saying to God's people, the sovereign and eternal God has come. And He dwells in your midst. So when you read the first four chapters of Numbers, okay, we've been studying it, so you can go online and catch up with some of the sermons. And today I'll just kind of take you through some details and just to highlight points to you, okay? The first four chapters of the book of Numbers, it outlines for us how the entire nation of Israel was organized around the reality of this tabernacle. So tribe by tribe, they've been arranged according to their tribal identities and their roles. So what you see here is the camp of Israel, or more accurately, the camp of Yahweh, the camp of God. Because these people, all 600,000 of them, they belong to Yahweh. Yahweh has put Himself right in the middle of their existence. He redeemed them from Pharaoh of Egypt, and He became their king. So if you think about the difference, you know, for Israel, at one point they were under an oppressive ruler. They were taken captive. And so if you think about it, they had no choice but to give everything of their lives to this evil king. Okay? So that's what it's like. If you're under some oppression, right? They force you to give your life. And then they work until they die. But now they've been redeemed and brought under the lordship of God. A righteous God. A gracious God. Pharaoh didn't care if they died, as they gave themselves to serve him. But under Yahweh, the one true God, God also calls himself to give themselves entirely to him. So in some sense, it's the same call. Whenever there's a king over your life, there is a demand to offer yourself for his service. But when Yahweh calls Israel to give themselves to him, it is for their good. Because his goal is to bless them. Is to bless them with his presence. That they may know true life, true grace, true peace. When they know the one true God. So it's a good thing that God demands their loyalty from them. That they may be willing to sacrifice their lives for him. They are his army after all. So if you look at Numbers chapter 1. Just kind of the opening of the book to describe what you're seeing. Look at how he says that this camp that you're looking at is really an army. There are people who must be ready to go to war. God raised them up, gathered them, so that they can carry out his purposes in the world. So in this way, we see that giving to God is not merely in things, right? As if God just wanted things from them, offerings from them. But, you know, right at the outset, there is a call to give themselves in service to him. Like a soldier. A soldier gets that. A soldier knows that he might have to give his life at some point for either his platoon or his general or his country or whoever he's fighting for. But, you know, he gets that his job is a demanding job. As in, there are a lot of demands placed upon his life. Not only is it physically very strenuous, the training is incredibly difficult, but as a soldier, you must be ready to die. A soldier must be willing to give what's most precious to him, his own life. And families of soldiers, they get this. They know that, you know, dad might not come home because he's fighting for the country. As a family, we are making a sacrifice, not just dad. So you see, God is teaching his people to think like soldiers. In that they are to offer to him a commitment, a dedication to his cause, even at the expense of their own lives. So you see, serving God can be challenging and at times it requires sacrifice, but that is something a follower of God who belongs to God's camp would be willing to do. If this camp was threatened by enemy soldiers, they would fight for this camp. If my general God sends me forward to conquer this particular land, I will fight for that land. Because I am not living for myself. I am living for God. So you see, right at the outset of the design of the camp of Israel and their purpose, we see already that all of the Israelites must realize that their life is not their own. That they belong ultimately to God and they serve Him. He is Lord. They are His treasured possession. So it is from this relationship with God that then Israel derives their understanding of how they should live and serve God. Okay, so let us look through some of the offerings that God commanded His people to perform. And He's teaching them the same things. Okay, as He tells them, hey, get in line with the purpose that I have for you. Be gathered as my people. Okay, now let's look through a number of offerings that will give us insight into the kind of people that God is making them to be. Now have a look at Leviticus chapter 1. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, please open them and turn them with me. What you have on the projection screen are highlights to just kind of, help you navigate the text a little bit easier. But you should have your Bibles open and follow along, okay? Now, there are a number of offerings that we see in Leviticus. Chapter 1, chapter 2. chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. We're going to look through all of them briefly. Okay? We're going to look through all of them briefly. The first offering that the Lord tells them to perform is the burnt offering. Okay, so remember the tabernacle structure, and they may come to God in worship, and they may make an offering to Him. The burnt offering is the foundational offering. It is the one that appears most throughout the Bible, such that the altar at the tabernacle is called the altar of burnt offering. So even though many other offerings are offered on it, the burnt offering takes center stage. Okay? So have a look at Leviticus 1, verse 3 to 9. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand, or more accurately, press his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But his entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priests shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, or actually more accurately, a gift by fire. Okay, so your ESV translates as a food offering, but a better rendition is a gift by fire with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, as you read this, you know, you just start to think, you know, of all the things that God could ask for, He asked for an offering of an animal. Okay? Why does God want an offering of a bull? It is not as if He needed this particular bull. Contra the paganism of other religions where, you know, they have different gods managing different aspects of life. So sometimes you have to offer that God something He does not have, you know. Maybe He's the God of thunder and He needs a bull. Okay, so let's make Baal happy by offering a bull. But the God that we're talking about is the Creator God. He created the bull. So if you give Him a bull, He made the bull. Why are you giving me a bull that I made? So in no real sense is the Israelite giving anything to God. But in sacrificing the bull to God, the goal was God's pleasure. You see that in verse 9? It's meant to be a pleasing aroma to God. So how is it that the offering of this bull brings pleasure to God? You see, it's not so much that God takes pleasure in the bull, but He takes pleasure in the offering. In other words, He's taking pleasure in the fact that an Israelite has come to offer something precious to God. I don't know what you think about a bull, okay, but in those days, in ancient Israel, a bull is a very, very valuable domestic livestock. One of the most, perhaps the most expensive animal livestock that they have. So for them, offering a bull is like offering your most precious car, you know. So some of you drive Myvi's, some of you drive Toyota, some of you drive BMWs, okay. So this is more like a BMW, you understand? The big one, not the small sports car. I'm talking about this massive big BMW. Or if you know big trucks, okay. Those expensive ones. So for them, I mean, this is offering something big, something precious. But the point is not in the preciousness of that bull, because later in chapter 1, I'm not going to take you through it, but if you notice, if you're a poor man, you can offer something pleasing to God as well by offering your version of a bull, which is a pigeon. So if you can't afford a BMW, you can give me your Myvi, it's okay. Okay? It's as pleasing to me as a BMW, your Myvi. Or is this worse? Like, this is more like bird. Bird is more like your bicycle. Okay, goat maybe is your Myvi. Then your bird is your bicycle.
It's okay. You have no money to give me BMW. That's fine. Just give me a bicycle. I get it. You see, and it still brings God pleasure. So how is it that God is taking pleasure in these things? Well, because it's not about the things. It's not about the animal. It's about the offerer, offering something to God. What God desires is the offerer, the Israelite, coming to Him, understanding something about what it means to be devoted to Him. And notice how it is the whole animal that must be burnt up. Okay, so not parts of it, all of it. So unlike all the other offerings, the burnt offering is the one where you offer everything, in the sense that the whole sacrifice is given up to God. And so as he makes this burnt offering, he's learning an important lesson, that the foundational offering for me as an Israelite is an offering of total consecration. In other words, I must give my whole life to God. That's the baseline. That's the foundation for how we understand life with God. And we know this because he also has to press his hand on the head of the animal. You know, some of you might be very afraid to touch animal heads. Yes, like my two young boys, they're very scared to touch dog's head. You know, they're scared the dog will bite their fingers and whatnot. Have you touched the head of a bull before? Okay, please go to a petting zoo and just go and try. Okay, there are a lot of things, by the way, where you have to do to just kind of appreciate these things. Just put your head, just try for one, you know, go to some legitimate petting zoo and then press your head on that bull's head. And then just say to the bull, okay, the guy might be looking at you weird, but you're just doing it for Bible study sake, okay? Right, you put your hand on the bull and say, "You are me." Right, "I am you." The guy wondering, "Ya ni gila ke? Apa ni pasang? Kepala otak sudah." Okay. But that's his point. By pressing his hand on the head of the creature, he's saying, I'm giving my whole, I'm identifying my whole person with this bull. And so when I burn this bull and the whole thing is burnt up, I'm saying that my whole person is being offered up to God. The bull that he kills is himself. I was writing my sermon just now, preparing this. My son, he came in into the Holy of Holies. And then he disturbed me and he was looking at this text and he was laughing. I'm like, "Why are you laughing, son?" He's like, "The bull that he kills is himself." I need to explain this to him. But you get it now, right? Because of the identification. And you know, it's not funny, you know. The bull is a living creature. Sure, it's an animal. Okay? But he would have to kill the bull. Some of us can't even kill the chicken we eat or the fish that we eat. What more, this massive animal where you have to maybe get some bunch of guys to hold it down because he probably knows that you're going to kill it. And then you take your knife and you stab its throat and drain the blood from its corpse. You know, it's a gory image, and then you see the blood being drained from that animal. You know, if you think about it, okay, the animal gave you its everything that you may make an offering. Is it not a demand for everything in the giving of its life as you see its blood being drained? Leviticus 17 verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." You see, in teaching the burnt offering, God wants the offerer to realize that God does not accept him as he is, because God is a holy God. For him to be accepted, he must be atoned for by another life, so that the offerer can truly give his life to God. So the foundational offering of the Bible teaches that you haven't given God anything until you've given him everything. That's the first offering. You see that in the totality of the offering, of the life that was given as an offering. To give yourself to God, you need to make a sacrifice of atonement. No one can simply just give their lives to God. You know, because the question is, apart from God's mercy and grace and His provision for you, if you just went up to God and say, God, I'm going to give my life to you. You know, the big question is, will God accept you? Will God accept the offering of your life? Are you worthy as an offering? Now, this is one point that religious people cannot seem to understand. And that's why they work so hard, you see, to make so many sacrifices to God. They give and give and give and give to their religion or to their God, because they think that by giving more of their sacrifices and their works, their God will accept them even more. But why? You know, if you think about how the God of the Bible teaches that, that's clearly not the case. Because you can put yourself on the altar, but what you'll have is just a burnt version of you. What God really wants instead is an unblemished substitute. Someone to stand in your place. You have to make atonement. If you really want to offer your life to God, you have to die. You can't live. To put things in perspective, even the holiest person in Old Testament Israel had to make atoning sacrifices. Who is that? It's the high priest. So I don't quite see how any Christian can have this religious mindset if they just observe quite a number of basic things from the Old Testament. Just use their common sense. Hey, even the high priest needed atonement. Even the high priest can't simply offer something to God. How can I? Why would God accept me? What does it take to really make an offering to God? To be accepted by God, a substitute is needed. So you see, the price for every offering is very high. A bull is not just something. It is a life that was given. It's very high. A life was taken so that they can be accepted by God. And so this is a very profound lesson already in the first offering. While God is nearer to humanity than ever before, there is still that insurmountable problem of humanity's sin that separates humanity from them, that creates that distance, such that even when humanity brings something to God, it is still tainted with sin. And unless there is blood to cleanse and to make atonement for that problem, nothing can truly be offered to God. Now, we're talking about blood and animals so much, but then in chapter 2, we move from an animal to the produce of the land. Typically accompanying the burnt offering is this offering called the grain offering. Okay, I want us to have a look at Leviticus 2, just the first two verses. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as his memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, you're starting to see the scope of everything. Not only do we have animals being offered categorically to God, okay? Now you have a different category. Produce of the land, grain. And, you know, fine flour. Have you guys seen it? Any of you do baking? Okay, you just kind of pick it up, right? It's just like dust on the sand. God wants this. What does God need this for? You know, God like what was? It's so insignificant to offer God fine flour. What use is it to offer it to Him? And that's precisely the point. Its insignificance shows you the scope of everything. Something as valuable as a bull, you can offer up to God. Something as insignificant as a fine flower, you can offer up to God. But it's not without reason. The reason why God demands this little offering, this small offering, is because it's meant to be a tribute offering. So by the way, you know, on the slide you can see how grain offering comes from the Hebrew word mincha, and it means gift or tribute. Okay, so scholars believe that this is a tribute offering, which means that whenever you come before God, you have the big offering, the burnt offering, but at the same time you bring this tribute gift. Because what you're acknowledging is God as your covenant king. your covenant Lord. The burnt offering communicates that I am given wholly to God. God, do you see my heart, my intent that I'm showing you through my offering? And now with this gift of tribute, okay, I'm also showing you that you are my Lord and my King. You know, it's such a simple offering, and they're trying to capture that everything that they have that comes from the soil comes from God. Their livelihood depends on Him. And so with the grain offering, they would typically put oil with it. And they would put some frankincense. It's like an incense, because it's going to make it smell good, you know, perfume, okay? Why do they put oil? Why do they put frankincense? Well, these are symbols of gladness and perfume, indicating that the whole point of me giving this is for God. So there's a real and clear focus here about why I'm making these offerings, for no other reason than for the pleasure of God. So what brings God pleasure is not the grain, not fine flour in and of itself, but the act of the offering that reflects their desire to recognize that even the smallest of things, you know, as you observe, just fine flour, something as dusty as that, is what sustains them, is what gives them life. It reflects a comprehensive understanding of life, that everything, all our animals, all our grain, everything we have from the soil comes from the Lord, and it is in these things that we may offer to you, that you may have some pleasure in it. You know, this morning my younger son, the 2-year-old boy, came to me. And, you know, I think he kind of looks at me like a God figure, okay? So he brings his orange to me, okay? No, really, seriously, he brings his orange to me. And he was just so happy to have that. And, you know, he looked at me and he said, "You want?" You know, and then I say, "Yeah, okay, give me some." So then he peels it and then he gets on my lap. And then before he takes anything, he feeds me first, right? That's like a tribute offering, okay? And then... No, here's your tribute offering. And then he looks at the rest of his orange. And here's what was interesting. Before he ate his piece, he looked at me and then he says, "May I?" Right? He gets it that orange is from me, okay? I am the God of that house who provided all the foods that he has. I mean, you know what I'm saying, right? I'm his father. I provide for him, I care for him, I love him. And I know him. He just enjoys the fact that he's eating his orange with me. It's not so much that he gets the orange, but he's sharing something with his father at that point. You know, that is what we're seeing here in these offerings. Because God doesn't need your orange. God doesn't need your fine flour or your bowl. You're just giving back to him what he gave to you. So what's the point of that? It's for you, the child, the offerer, understanding the point of life. And then the peace offering, chapter 3, which is a climactic offering, typically offered at the end of the ceremonies of Israel. The one feature that's being highlighted here in chapter 3 is fat. Some of you don't like fat, but you guys are missing out, okay? I had one GG member who did not know what, you know, marbling on a steak was. You know, she just buys red meat. I'm like, oh my gosh. Okay? You're not going to understand Leviticus. You're not going to understand the Bible. You're not going to understand the good stuff. Okay? So part of her homework is to go to a Wagyu restaurant and just spend $300 to learn some good theology. Okay? Because you see what God says in Leviticus 3? Look at, I mean, I highlighted it for you. What's being emphasized in the peace offering is fat. Okay, because that's the good stuff. And then, look at verse 17. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering, a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. God makes a claim on all fat on the land, okay? None of you shall eat it. It's for him. And then, of course, there's a rule that they may not eat neither fat nor blood. You know, you get this, right? When you make an offering of something, do you really have to give everything? Or do you just give the best part? You know, sometimes when you guys order meat, okay, or just food in general, and you're getting full, right? You don't really want everything. What do you do? You just eat the best part, right? Then you forget about everything else. In some sense, all the other stuff is just extra stuff. You know, the chips, the lettuce, that mayonnaise, that tomato. Who cares about all that stuff, right? All the extra stuff that they're trying to package it look nice. But really, it's that Wagyu steak that I came for. We don't, when we eat, we get this. We don't want everything, but only the best. Because we know that the best is everything. And so when God says, give me the fat, He's asking for the best. The fat is everything. And Israel is banned from eating fat because that is reserved for God alone. God is what is God teaching them by banning them from eating fat? Nothing wrong with fat, by the way. Okay, the reason why God wants it is because He knows that's the good stuff. So the rest of them can't eat the good stuff because the good stuff belongs to God. So I give to God the best. Everything. And of course, they mustn't eat blood because blood reminds them of the sacrifice of life for their acceptance. And then later on in Leviticus 7 verse 15, okay, we see that in the peace offering, what's really unique about it is that the offerer gets to eat some of the flesh of the peace offerings. Okay, look at how it says, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. Okay, and the reason why they do that is because the point of me receiving back some of the offering and to be able to eat it is that I may consume it with God. I didn't go to the tabernacle to make an offering so that I have a supply of meat for the next few days. I went to the tabernacle to make an offering of an animal where I may eat a portion of it. It's because I get to eat with God. It's not about food. It's about the gladness of having a relationship with God, life with God. And so in the first three offerings in the book of Leviticus, we see that these are, so to speak, the positive offerings, where really God invites His people to give of themselves to Him. Offer yourself totally, wholly. Recognize from the small and from the big and the small offerings that all you have is from me, and I want you to be with me and give me for my pleasure as I take pleasure in your giving. Give me the best. I am your Lord, your God. Then in the purification offering, so we're going to get to some of the offerings that deal with the negative stuff, okay? Deal with the problems. That's in chapter 4 and 5 of Leviticus. Now, one thing that's pretty amazing about the purification offering, if you look at verse 2, look at what it says. Speak to the people of Israel. If anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and thus any one of them. Now, you would think that they would have to make offerings for intentional sins. But look at how the offering addresses sins that you are not aware of. Okay? Do you know how much of your life is being watched over by God? Even moments where you're not intentionally trying to offend Him, He makes provisions for you to make atonement for that particular area. You see, the purification offering deals with the issue of sin. And so, when you read this offering, the manipulation of blood is the most important feature. Okay, so as I've repeated myself now, blood is what makes atonement. The sacrifice of life is what needed to deal with the issue of sin. So, in Leviticus 4, verse 4 to 7, notice my highlights where the priest takes the blood of the animal and applies it to the tabernacle. See that? Verse 5. Bring it to the tent of meeting. And then, verse 6, he brings it in front of the veil of the sanctuary, the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies and the central part of the tabernacle. What? Even that holy space, so to speak, is tainted with sin? And then he's supposed to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. That's the altar just right before the Holy of Holies. So the priest would burn fragrant incense as a pleasing aroma to God. So even that is tainted with sin. And then later he goes out and then he pours all the blood on the altar of burnt offering. So just think about the effects of sin, or what God is teaching about the impact of sin upon the tabernacle, right? That's how defiling sin is. And these are unintentional sins, by the way. Imagine if we're trying to deal with intentional sins. So even your unintentional sins must be accounted for. Think about how much blood would have been applied on the tabernacle. You know, if this is just the sin of one person, imagine the sins of 600,000 people, 1 million people, and how bloody the entire scene must have been. How much blood must be offered to deal with the problem of sin? Right? The fact that blood is needed to be offered shows you how, in one sense, something significant must be given. Something so comprehensive, something that really captures that sense of everything in order to be able to deal with this universal problem of sin. And then finally, that's the reparation offering. This is in chapter 6. So we are skipping verses. I'm just showing you some of the key points, just to kind of get that point, okay? That really God is demanding everything. In this reparation offering, the situation is the Israelite sins against somebody else, either through robbery or through some form of oppression. And then verse 5, he must restore it in full. So whatever you stole, you must pay it back completely. Everything, you must give it back. And more than that, you add 20% to it. Okay? So you must deal with whatever you've done wrong. You cannot get away with it. And not only is it an issue with the person that you've wronged, but it's also an issue with God. So you see, sins is both horizontal and a vertical issue. You have to deal with it comprehensively, not just how you've wronged somebody and make restitution for that. It's also making atonement with God. Whatever wrong you did to someone else also requires a sacrifice before God. And you know, if they can't find the person that they've wronged, in Numbers, so when we jump to the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verse 8 to 10, we read that if they can't find the next of kin, okay, so if I wronged you, but you're dead, I try to find your wife, but I can't find her, maybe she's dead, your kids, they're all dead, your parents, everybody's gone, okay, maybe this is a 30-year-old sin. I stole money from you 30 years ago, and now I want to pay back because I repented of what I've done. But somehow all your family is dead. I don't know why. Okay? So what do? I give up. Don't care about it. Oh, too bad, Lord. Write it off. No. The Lord says, then you go to the priest and you give it to the priest. Why? Why must I give it to the priest? I didn't wrong the priest. Well, that's not the point, is it? You should go to the Lord for the priest. That's what the verse is. Verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 8. So, you see, you mustn't give up, but you must make full restitution no matter what. No matter what, you must figure a way out to fix that problem. Because God is the concern. It's not just about paying back your neighbor, you know. So what's so insightful about the reparation offering is that although it's such a horizontal problem, God verticalizes it. You see, everything must be dealt with God. You must see it through to the end, because what really matters is your devotion, your holiness, your commitment to God. Now, what do you think about all of these offerings? Here's what I'll say. Unless you are completely holy and completely devoted to God, man, you're going to be very busy making offerings all the time. Okay? These offerings show the comprehensiveness of life that God considers. Every area, what you did to your neighbor, how you live before Him, how you deal with animal sacrifices and fine flower sacrifices. In all of these offerings, God addresses the heart of the worshipper, the mind of the worshipper, the hands and feet of the worshipper. Every part of your being is engaged in the offering. Because you have to think about it, right? You have to think theologically. I'm not just performing a ritual. God is teaching me something. And I don't come to the offering half-heartedly, as if I just sin, so I just perform this ritual and get over with it lah. No, you think that's what God desires? That's not the point. He's not, like, again, I said multiple times, it's not about the bull, it's not about the goat, it's about you, your heart as you come before God. So when you bring your goat, you bring you. The engagement of your soul as your hands and feet are moved by your concern to please God, to atone for your sins, and to reconcile with God. Because of sin, Israel would have to make certain offerings to deal with the defilements. Even, you know, when you think about the positive offerings, it's like the burnt offering, right, and a peace offering, they also have some form of blood manipulation. So even in the more positive, so to speak, offerings, they highlight the sinfulness of man before God, such that that must be addressed before you can even offer something as a gift to God. So in very profound ways, the offerings of the Old Testament capture something that cannot really be materialized apart from the reality and coming of Jesus. If what God seeks is a worshipper who comes to Him acceptably and wholly, if that's what God really seeks, and He doesn't like bulls. I mean, He doesn't. He's teaching them, but it's not like He really takes pleasure in bulls. You know, just to think about it from God's perspective, not that I'm trying to psychologize God or whatever, but it's going to be a very frustrating experience as God. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm giving you a way to teach you, and it never satisfies me anyway, and you keep sinning anyway. So who's going to please me? When will I finally get the offering that I desire? Something that will truly bring me pleasure. And that is why when the Gospels introduce the person of Jesus, and after He was baptized, you know, it's like God just had to announce, you know, the heavens just had to open. And then God says to Jesus, "With you, I am well pleased. You are my son. With you, I am well pleased." Okay, if I may ad lib for God, finally, oh my God, there's no one else that does this for me. Thank you, Jesus. I mean, amen, hallelujah. But you get my point? I'm just trying to make that point to you. God declares, with you, you, the Son of God. No one has received such a commendation from heaven except Jesus Christ. So you see, when you think about Jesus, okay, and why you came to Jesus in the first place, was it because you wanted something from Him? Right? You were seeking some benefit from Him. Did you believe in Jesus because of His death? And that His death deals with your problem of sins, and then you want that dealt with so you can go to heaven? Is it a transactional relationship that you have with Jesus? Or as you thought about why Jesus' death was the one thing that could satisfy God's wrath, what you're really interested in is His life. Why is His life so wonderfully able to make atonement for me? Why is Jesus therefore so worthy of my worship? Why is He so remarkable? What is it about Him that pleases God? Because if I want to offer something to God that pleases Him, basically I have to capture Jesus and offer Jesus to God. I'm making a joke. None of us can actually do that. But you get my point? And Jesus Himself knows that it's not the offerings upon the altar that God seeks. The offerings pointed to Him, and the offering that He Himself was going to offer, which was His own life. So Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 10. You know, it says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said these things, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" It's like, I will come and bring you the pleasure that you seek, Lord. that satisfaction that will finally make you happy. And it's written of me in the scroll of the book, when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, all the offerings that we looked at, and these were offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, okay, that life of Jesus, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So Jesus himself shows us so insightfully that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not meant to be offered in and of themselves, as if God needed these offerings. What God was pointing to in the giving of these offerings to the people of Israel was the offering of his Son. The need for that perfect life that will truly bring pleasure to God, that will truly make atonement, satisfy his wrath, and truly deal with the problem of sin. What was it about Jesus? Well, it is because of his holy life. As the author of Hebrews would say in chapter 7, verse 26 to 28, Jesus is that high priest who offers himself. He is the holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens high priest. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So what we have, therefore, in Jesus is the Son of God who acts as our high priest. As Hebrews 8, verse 1 to 2 says, we have such a high priest as the people of God, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. And it is because of this offering of Jesus, this ministry of Jesus, all those who trust in him and follow him may finally offer to God offerings from a pure conscience. So in Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, without this ministry of Jesus, our conscience is not clean. We have nothing to offer to God apart from our dead works. Everything we think of, everything we do, everything we touch, it's all tainted with sin. They're all dead, meaningless works. But in Jesus, we may offer our service to God. We may finally serve the living God. Okay? Of course, when you think about your service, it's imperfect. Yeah? That's how I think about my service as well. And at times we still sin, but consider what Christ has made possible through his ministry, that someone like you, someone like me, can serve God in this particular way, can finally offer something to God where he looks at your life and my life and he says, I'm glad for that. I'm glad with the sacrifice of your life. It is incredible that we have this privilege to even offer something to God. So if you think about what Christ has done, what he accomplished, what no other offering could, why should we, as people who have received this gift, withhold any more of our offerings to God? Why not give more to God? Why not give more? Would you not consider in greater ways in which you can offer your life to God because of what Christ has done? when we turn to Numbers, so now we're going to leave Leviticus behind and go then to the book of Numbers. In the first four chapters, we see God arranging His people around Him. And there is a point to that, as He arranges all the tribes of Israel around Him. He is teaching them, I am your everything. Okay, as the entire nation surrounds His tabernacle, God was teaching them to look beyond themselves or the things of the world to something far greater than they could ever imagine. He was teaching them to look to Him. Everything that they need is right there at the heart of their camp. Because what they need is not a what they need is a who. And that who is God. And as you consider all the people here, you know, one thing that should jump out at you, I mean, as you look through the various listings of the tribes, is chapter 1, verse 46, that there are 603,550 people. Everyone was numbered. Everyone was given a place in the camp of God, all the tribes. And you know, if you know anything about the tribes of Israel, you would know that there are some significant tribes and that there are some insignificant tribes. And in fact, there are more insignificant tribes and weaker tribes than significant ones. You might think that in the offering of God, He only wants the best people, the strongest people, the smartest people. All you other losers can get out of here. Okay? Is that your mentality when it comes to God? Where He only wants the best, you know? He only wants the fat of the land. You might think that God only prefers the tribe of Judah or Ephraim or maybe the firstborn tribe, Reuben. But imagine if you're from the tribe of Naphtali. You know, I haven't even met a Christian who's named Naphtali. I've met a lot of Reubens, even some Judas. What about Asher? It's no Ashers. Okay. But the tribes of Naphtali and Asher are part of Israel too. And by the way, if you know their history, they were their mother was the maidservant of Jacob's favorite wife. You understand? They were sons of the maids. And you know, you feel like an illegitimate child, that you don't really belong to this family. And yet, God still arranges them part of this new family. Okay, so what a marvelous thing it is that all the tribes of Israel can be gathered around the reality of God. However, not all the tribes can come to God in equal measure. So in Numbers 3 and 4, we see that God has set apart a particular tribe, the Levites. And the Levites have a special role in guarding the holiness of the tabernacle, such that if anyone were to come near to the tabernacle, the Levites must put that person to death. So Numbers 3, verse 10, shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood, but if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So, categorically speaking, in the structure of Israel, there are only two, I guess you could say, tiers of people, or one particular office, the priesthood, and one tribe that are considered holy. Okay? And by that, we mean that they are set apart for service at the precincts of the tabernacle. So while all the tribes of Israel are accepted into the camp, it doesn't necessarily mean that all of them are considered holy in the same way. Okay? Because for anything to be holy in Israel, God shows that God Himself must set that thing or that person apart for Himself. So God must declare, okay, that thing is set apart for me. Because, you know, nothing can be made holy apart from God's own will to sanctify. And so what God has done is that He has sanctified a holy priesthood and the tribe of Levi to be His holy servants. And this distinction that God makes with the Levites and priesthood serves to show us the everything character of their service to God. So you see, the entire nation of Israel, I mean, as a nation, you got lots to do. You've got farming work, you got to fight wars, everybody's got children to raise and they're basically busy farming and fighting wars, lah, okay? To just kind of have a better economy in the nation. So everyone is busy about in their lives. But then again, there is that reality of the tabernacle at the center, where the worship of the tabernacle must be sustained. And you need human beings to work and serve at the tabernacle. So not everyone will have that opportunity. But for those who do, they're given a privilege, you see. And so since not everyone can serve God at that tabernacle, the Levites represent for the rest of Israel the kind of people that they should aspire to be. It is not to say that all of them should want to be a Levite. I mean, humanly, practically speaking, they can't. But in aspiring to be like a Levite, what they're really aspiring for is a certain priestliness in their lives. And by that, I mean a holy dedication. Such that I see the way they serve God, particularly at the precincts of the tabernacle, I see that in the way I should live that in my life, in the tribe of Asher and tribe of Naphtali or whatever, as I do my farming. Everything is for God. So out of all the tribes of Israel, God chose the tribe of Levi to serve Him in this special way. And where we see a special ceremony to teach the whole nation about what it means to serve God in holy service, we see that in Numbers chapter 8. Okay, so I want you to jump now in Numbers from chapter 4, jump down to chapter 8. Okay, because this is a climactic moment in Israel's history where the Levites were ordained for this special service. Okay, they are holy to the Lord. Now something special was being taught to Israel on that day. I want you to look at chapter 8, verse 14 to 18 with me. Look at what the Lord says. Separate the Levites. The Levites shall be mine. See, isn't that interesting? They're about to offer the Levites, okay? It's going to be God's. And the reason why they offer the Levites, okay, is because the Levites are going to substitute for the firstborn children of Israel. And the firstborn children of Israel actually all belong to God. So if you look at verse 17, for all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beasts. Now this is a very interesting point, because here you're not really necessarily offering the firstborn to God, because it already belongs to God. He lays claim on the firstborn. Okay, so when God says the firstborn belongs to me, they're just basically meant to give to God what already is rightfully His. Now, for them to offer their firstborn sons to God, it basically acknowledges that God is their liege lord. Okay, you understand that term, a liege lord? To give you an illustration, it's like in ancient Japan where there are samurais who serve their daimyo. The daimyo is the feudal lord, and then the samurai families will serve their master. And so even as they have their children, their sons will still serve their feudal lord. Okay? So it's a very similar idea here, where God is their king. He is their liege lord. So if you're under me and you have children, your children also serve me, because your whole family pledges loyalty to me. Okay? Now, I think the bulk of you don't have children. Anyone here with kids? Yeah, nobody, okay? So maybe this is not hitting you, but I think I can make the point, okay? In most cultures, whether ancient or modern, they would see the firstborn son as a representation of strength and future for the family. Any of you firstborn sons, where your parents look at you in a special way? They do, right? I'm a firstborn son too. Okay? Firstborn grandchild as well. Okay? Male grandchild. So I had to live up to a lot of expectations in my family. And so when I made certain life decisions, they were extremely disappointed. But anyway, we represent the strength and the future of the family. And you know, as parents, and especially since we appreciate like we see the significance of the firstborn son. Sometimes to lose the firstborn son is worse than death. As a parent, sometimes I feel like, not me personally, but as parents, sometimes we feel like we would rather die than to lose our firstborn son. You know? Let's say, you know, your wife had to choose, let's say she's giving birth and she has to choose between her own life and the child's life. If it's a firstborn son, maybe all her children should choose the same thing, like, just let me die, right? She'll try to save the life of the child. But as a parent, you would rather die than so that your child can live. Your firstborn son is your future. You would do anything for your firstborn son. But then look at what God does here. He lays claim on your firstborn son. You're giving away, you know, in some sense, everything. It's like you're giving away your fat. You're giving away your oil. You're giving away your grapes. You're giving away your life, as it were. If giving your firstborn is not everything, I don't know what is. Okay, one day when you all have children, maybe if you wanna, just tell Pastor, when I have my firstborn son, ask me the question. What's the question? Will you give your son to full-time paid ministry, you know? I'll hold you to that. Your son is mine. You can imagine that, right? This is giving everything. To offer one's firstborn to God, they must truly recognize, this is my king. I give my son to God. I pledge my heir to him. But instead of giving their firstborn children literally, God substituted them with the tribe of Levi. Okay? So that firstborn idea still applies, but instead of all the tribes giving their firstborn son, God wanted the tribe that was most zealous for his glory. Okay? And so for you to appreciate why Levi was chosen, was because the incident of the golden calf, Exodus 32, in your own time, we see how they stood by for the Lord, such that they were even willing to kill their brothers and sons and fathers to honor the Lord, that they must honor God and worship no other God. So the Levites as a people were given a special honor and privilege to serve God in this special way. Okay, so instead of God having different children from different tribes, he wants an entire tribe to be wholly given to him, to be fully dedicated to him. And the way in which the people offered the Levites to God is through a wave offering. So that's in Numbers 8, verse 9 to 11. And you know, the wave offering is quite spectacular. Last week, you know, as a church, we took some time to study it. Yes, this is the PM congregation. Yeah, we did some time, took some time. You know, if you want to study the wave offering a bit more, I encourage you to join one of our growth groups and study with us. But in short, okay, what we have here in the wave offering, so if you look at verse 10 and verse 11, you see that all the people of Israel will lay their hands on the Levites. So just imagine 1 million people, okay, laying their hands on 22,000 guys right in the middle. So just imagine a whole nation, okay, in being involved in this particular ceremony to offer a group of people. So if you think about it, this is now a human offering. So we talked about animal offerings. We talked about grain offerings. Now what we have is human offerings, okay? The offering of the Levites represents the offering of their children to God. And so when the Levites serve God, they represent all the families of Israel. But here what's incredible is that the wave offering is typically offered up to God, okay? It's consecrated, devoted to God. But in certain occasions, the wave offering is then given to the priesthood. So they give to God, and God gives it back to them. But he doesn't just give it back to anyone. He gives that holy offering to the holy institution of Israel, which is the priesthood, so that the priesthood may be provided for and can perform their duty. So in the instance of the Levites, you have in Numbers 8 verse 19, look at what he says. God says in chapter 8 verse 19, I have given the Levites as a gift. You see that? So as the people give their gifts to God, the gift of their children through the Levites, God then gives the priesthood a gift. Aaron and his sons from all the people of Israel to do service. And notice the purpose in which God gave the Levites to the priesthood. 3 points are made at the very least. To do service for the people of Israel, to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there be no plague among the people of Israel. Over and over, people of Israel, people of Israel, people of Israel. So by giving back the Levites to the priesthood, it is for the good of the people. So as the people of Israel offer their firstborn sons to God through the human offering of the Levites, God gives the Levites back to Israel by giving them to the priesthood so that all the people can be benefited by their service. So this is quite incredible, where we see the crucial role that the Levites play to preserve the holiness of the camp so that God does not pour out His judgment upon them. You know, one of the greatest gifts that God gives His people are servants who are particularly dedicated to Him to ensure that the whole community of God would still be completely devoted to Him. There's so much blessing from God that flows to communities of God, to churches that continually give themselves to God. You understand? The more we give ourselves to God to build up God's people, so we give our time, we give our energy, we give our money, we give ourselves basically, our service, our dedication to build this church. Okay, I'm going to use this church or whatever church, okay, whatever church you're from, but to build any church, there is much blessing. If you think about it, when Christian families and congregations have people who are willing to serve God with all their lives, so I'm talking about now people who give themselves to God in full-time paid ministry, okay? So all Christians in general serve God in some capacity in the church. But there will be some people who will be particularly dedicated to the work of God in the ministry. These people become a blessing to the church. As God would say in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 12, these people are a gift to the church because they serve a priestly function. They serve in the priestly function in sanctifying the church with the preaching and teaching of God's word. Right? Such pastors or such ministers will keep teaching God's word so that all of God's people will be centered on God, will be focused on the reality of God. Now, I sadly know many churches that are actually struggling to raise pastors or such people to give themselves to God. You know, when you think about churches or communities of God where they're just struggling to have servants, okay, ministers, pastors, what is it that they really need, given the things that I've just listed out for you? Do they need more money? Do they need more programs? I mean, yes, we do need more money. Yes, we do need more programs. Okay, do we need more training? Yes, we do need more training. We need all those things, okay? But what do they really need? At the end of the day, what makes a Levite a Levite? What makes a priest a priest? To put it simply, what makes a holy person a holy person? I give you the answer already. It is a holy person. I mean, it's not some formula. It's not some magic or some program or something that you can just finance your way through. You know, to have more people who are dedicated to God is simply what we need are Christians. Christians who are willing to go all the way to live their lives for God. Now, for some, that may look like full-time paid ministry. And for others, it may look like just quiet and careful service for the next 40, 50 years of their lives. But what I'm saying is to actually see the church being blessed by the church, by the gifts that are there within the church, what the church needs are Christians. What is a pastor? A pastor is essentially a professional Christian. You understand? It is my job to be a Christian, so to speak, like my job, okay? But if I'm not a Christian, if I'm not a Christian at heart, I can't do this job. You understand? Of course, I have to do more training. I have to get better. I have to do more, right? Because my job is to actually talk about these things, teach these things, right? To be a more mature Christian so that I can help the rest of the church. But at the core of who I am, I'm a Christian just like everyone else in the church. So I'm no different from any of you. Pastor Robin is no different from any of us. But that the Lord has blessed some of us with certain gifts to be able to do this work. So my point is not that everyone should be a pastor to be in full-time paid ministry, but my point is that we should reflect more deeply about how we as God's people should give ourselves over to Him. Some of us perhaps need to test ourselves and train ourselves even more so that we can serve God in the ministry of the gospel. You know, many years ago, when I was sharing with people about my desire to become a pastor, and I was transitioning out of medicine to ministry, okay, one lady asked me a really odd question, and I just can't believe how ridiculous it is. She said, "If everyone becomes a pastor, who will be a doctor?" Have you heard that before? I'm sure you heard that before, right? There is no problem or shortage of doctors, you understand? Okay, there are always going to be people who will do medicine. Medicine as an industry will be fine. In fact, now, there are probably too many doctors. Okay, doctors are not making enough money. No one wants to be a doctor anymore or a dentist. They want to, like, I don't know, be a YouTuber. Maybe make more money from doing YouTube. Okay? Oh, there'd be enough doctors. The problem is not shortage of doctors, but shortage of pastors. I mean, even Jesus says, you know, and you see, that verse should definitely get you to think about, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I feel like asking, like, Lord, why is it always the case that the workers are few? And perhaps the answer goes to the church in general. The question of how and why so many Christians are not giving themselves fully to God. You know, raising a pastor is a miracle of God. Because, I mean, at the very least, he must be devoted to God in his heart. He must be holy to God in his heart. How do you get that kind of person? Doctors, you can train anybody. Right? Any of you can do medicine, okay? Just study hard enough. Trust me. Just study hard enough. You can do it. But to be a pastor, you cannot do it, okay? You need, firstly, the miracle of God's grace, and then training all many, many, many different things, okay? But it all starts with you being a Christian. The problem that we have as the people of God is a shortage of devoted Christians. And that is a sad and terrible problem to have. Are you adding to the problem as we talk about these things? You know, when we think about what the church is, in light of what we have seen in the Old Testament, it should really be remarkable to us when the Bible talks about the church as the fulfillment of Israel. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, where the Apostle Peter says of the church, "You are the chosen race, that royal priesthood, that holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the church is the fulfillment of what Old Testament Israel anticipated. What God was planning for his people through Israel was finally fulfilled through a sanctified people, us. And so if Israel, as a nation that foreshadowed the church, was called to offer themselves entirely up to God in burnt offerings, in sacrifices, think about it, Christians, how much more? Right? How much more should we offer ourselves up through Jesus Christ, through whom we may offer holy and acceptable service? And this is why the Apostle Paul can say in such profound ways, you know, Romans 12 verse 1, "Therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." How to say that? If not for what Jesus has done, if not for the fact that you can actually offer your life as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. Otherwise, we'll go back to bulls, man. or back to goats and pigeons and just hoping for the day when we may actually offer something acceptable to God. Being reminded over and over again of how we need a greater atonement because nothing we offer to God is sufficient. But here as the people of God, we have Christ. And so we can offer holy and acceptable lives to God. You know, so as Christians, what should we do for one another? We should keep encouraging one another. Give yourself to Jesus. Give yourself as a living sacrifice. And for you, if that means entering the ministry vocationally, then why not consider the opportunity? Give yourself to God's holy service. And so we come now to the final offering for this evening. And I want to turn our attention to the Nazirite vow. Okay, the Nazirite vow. In this final offering that I want you to see, it gets to the heart of the offerings of Israel. Okay, the offering of the Nazirite. And the key feature of the Nazirite vow is this ceremony where the Nazirite will shave his head and throw his hair into the fire. Okay, so you're saying, walao, animal, flower, Levites. Now we're doing hair. Now we're doing hair. Okay, your hair. And all together, I mean, just kind of see the range, right? Comprehensively, God is making the point to us, okay, about this holy sacrifice of ourselves to Him. So in the Nazirite ceremony, he or she, by the way, can shave, well, is supposed to shave their hair and throw it into the fire, signifying the sacrifice of their lives to God. You know, the hair has a special significance in the Nazirite ceremony because the word Nazir, okay, it means separated one. So if you have a hard copy Bible, maybe you have in your footnote, or maybe using a software, you can just scroll over. There's probably a footnote there. Nazir means separated one. But it also means crown. Okay, so there is a particular focus on the Nazirite's head. And so the hair is the symbol of the person's crown. Okay? So then this person is not supposed to cut his or her hair. They're supposed to keep it long. And the goal is to offer the hair symbolically in the Nazirite ceremony as a way of saying, Lord, I live for you all the days of my life as represented by the length of my hair. And I offer all those days to you now in this ceremony. Okay, so Numbers 6 verse 5. This person will make a vow to the Lord and he shall be holy. So the idea of the Nazirite vow is that any Israelite may dedicate himself or herself in a special way to God, but only for a period of time. You see, for Old Testament Israel, the normal Israelite cannot be a priest. You cannot become a Levite. So, you know, in their own lives, they're going to be holy to God, right? But there are moments where they just want to express that desire, that aspiration to be fully holy to the Lord. And the way in which God gives them something to express that, to reflect that, and to teach Israel is when Israelites commit themselves to this special vow. Okay, that's why it's called a wondrous vow that they can make to the Lord. Now, for the most part, in this period of separation to the Lord, they live like normal Israelites. Okay, there are only three rules they're supposed to keep. Three rules. And you can see that in verses 1 to 8. So if you look at number 6, verse 1 to 8, you can see the three rules right there. The first rule is that they must not drink any wine or strong drink or refrain from ingesting any grapes. So that's from verse 3 to 4. The second rule, they must not cut their hair. That's verse 5. And then the third rule, verse 6, they must not go near a dead body. Okay, so you can see how this is escalated. For other Israelites, you must not touch a dead body. For the Nazirite, you must not even go near. So how near is near? That's not the point now, okay? But I think if your mother is there and she died, and you know, you can't even go near your dead mother's body, dead father's body or your sibling's body. Okay? So these are the requirements of the Nazirite vow. And God listed these abstentions because each of them convey a particular dimension of what it means to be totally separated to God. So the first one, why must the Nazirite not drink any intoxicating drink? And why must he refrain from eating any grape products? See, what's wrong with grapes, right? Okay, verse 3, verse 4, things that are produced by the grapevine. I think God is teaching the Nazirite that he must not intoxicate himself. He must not find pleasure in the things of the world, because ultimately, in this period of devotion, he must find his pleasure in God. So he withholds from himself the pleasures of life, because in his days of devotion, he's meant to find his joy in God. Okay, so he does not participate in some, or maybe he can go, but he won't be drinking anything. But if he gets the point, it's really, I'm just going to find my life in God. Similarly, the Nazirite does not participate in any solemn occasions of life, even the death of his parents. He must not go near their dead body. Why? Because death is the curse of sin. So by keeping himself at a distance from the reality of death, it's not that he's afraid of death or afraid of sin, but in this period of separation, he is committed to finding his life in God. That's what he's symbolically portraying in this. So you see, in these two abstentions, it's basically capturing how the Nazirite is devoted to God in both the high moments in life and the low moments in life. The high moments when people are feasting and drinking and happy, he's focused on God. He's given to God. In the low moments when people are sad and depressed and crying, he's focused on God. So both his joy, moments of joy and moments of sadness, he always turns to God. And he grows his hair without cutting it, symbolizing his trust in the Lord all the days of his life. He won't, so to speak, interrupt God. Okay, in the days where he would trust the Lord, every day when he would live his life for God, he's not going to cut it. He's not going to act upon, right, his devotion, okay, through his intervention by cutting his hair. In fact, the length of his hair signifies the length of his days in being wholly given to God. So in all of these requirements, the Nazirite is showing a certain priestliness to his life. Not that he becomes a priest, but he's coming closer to what it means to be to live like a priest. Because the priest will also have to abstain from wine. But the priest only does so when he goes to temple service. But the Nazirite is full abstention, you know. And then the priest also must be careful with his hair. The priest also must be careful with coming into contact with dead body. So the Nazirite is living a priest-like existence. You start to get a picture that what's really being taught to the Nazirite is this holy dedication and devotion to God. And this is a normal Israelite that we're talking about. So the summary of these rules are given in verse 8. Very clearly it states, all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So, you know, if you're struggling to understand what holiness means, go through the rules again. Go through the regulations again, because they give you specific details about how to understand the character of this holiness. Okay? So the essence of holy living is to really be set apart for God. And so every time when an Israelite looks at a Nazirite, they are to be reminded that as a people, as a nation, they are meant to be set apart for God. And notice that the Nazirite vow is a vow. It is not like those offerings where it was commanded of Israel. If you come to me, offer this. If you have sins, offer this. Okay? But God does not command them to take up the Nazirite vow. And I think it's teaching them a very important point about what it means to be holy. It is not just something that you have to do. It is not imposed upon you. It is who you are. So they can obligate themselves. You understand? So from their heart, a resolve, a volition, a decision, to then put themselves under stricter conditions to live for God. But it is done so from a heart that's already devoted to God. Okay, so for a period of time, right? So you see, even for Old Testament Israel, the Nazarite is never going to be permanently a Nazarite. There's going to be a point where he stops being a Nazarite. Okay? So there's that sense where, you know, the Nazarite is anticipating something much greater, a fullness of life where an Israelite can truly be wholly given to God. And of course, for Israel, the Levites are the practical expression of that Nazarite life. So really, a lot of what you see in God calling His people to give themselves to Him has this Nazarism, okay, or this Levitical understanding where everything is about God's people living this Nazarite life. Because after all, as we've seen in Exodus 19, God desires a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So this vow was designed for them to portray this priestliness. You understand? Because as a kingdom of priests, not every one of them is going to be a priest. But then what does it mean for them to be a kingdom of priests? Well, it's priestliness in them. It's holiness that the Lord seeks in them. And this priestliness and holiness is reflected in their love and desire for Him. The point is not to sign up every Israelite for the Nazarite program. Okay, that's not the point. The point is that as they look at Nazarites, as they think about their normal lives, so to speak, they're meant to live for God at whatever station God has put them in. So to be a true Nazarite, one has to be truly holy in his own life, wholly given to God. So when you look at Numbers 6, verse 9 to 12, okay, this is the point that God makes when there's an instance where the vow of the Nazarite was broken. Okay? So here in this case, verse 9 to 12, the Nazarite vow will be broken if suddenly the Nazarite touches a dead body. And let's say you didn't even do it intentionally. Somebody just got a heart attack next to you, and then he fell on you, and then now you're tainted, you're defiled. Okay? So that forfeits your entire vow period. You have to shave your head, make necessary sacrifices, and start all over again. Now, what is God's point in telling them that? He's showing them and teaching them that whenever they enter, so to speak, into the life of holiness, they are to remain undefiled. They must remain purely devoted to God. Holiness is not a state where you can, or something you get in and out of. It is who you are. And so in the instance that the Nazarite vow was broken, even accidentally, well, he must cleanse himself. Because the point is not about his vow. Get it? The point is about what it means to be a Nazarite. To be undefiled in every way. So even if it's not his fault, that's not the point. That's not the point. They must be perfectly dedicated from the start all the way to the end. So even if his vow was breached unintentionally, blood had to be shed. It is what it takes for a purely holy life. Atonement. Now, of course, all of this was symbolic, right? Because if the Nazarite vow was so serious as the holiness of a high priest, then why does God demand? So one thing that's very interesting that we should look at is in verse 10, where the offerings that he brings for the sin offering and the burnt offering are birds. Remember what I said about birds? It's not the BMW, it's not the Myvi, it's the bicycle. But if this is Nazarite, why do they offer bicycle offerings? Okay? Well, it's because it's not about the offerings. It's capturing the point. It's not the animal that the Lord seeks, but the Nazarite, being a Nazarite. So the Lord provides a way for the Nazarite to, in some sense, get what needs to be done, whilst preserving the intent of the vow and ceremony and the meaning of the entire commitment. So he was teaching his people about the meaning of truly being devoted to him. They must be ready to not defile themselves in any way, to be purely devoted to God. And so, when the Nazirite comes to the end of his vow, he reaches a high point. This is in verse 13 to 17. Okay. He brings numerous offerings to God. Okay. So this is the Nazirite ceremony. So for the most part, he'd been growing his hair long for this single moment where he finally gets to stand before God face to face, right? One on one. And this would be the only time in an Israelite's life where they can actually put something into the fire. Other than that, you know, the priest would slap your hand and say, "Don't put your hand out. You want to die? Huh? You want us all to die? Put your hand down. I'm the priest. Let me do it for you." Okay? But this is the only time where the priest waits for him, her or her. Her, even girl can or no. Okay, woman also can do this, okay? So you don't think, oh, it's only a man thing. It's not about man or woman, okay? It doesn't matter. When you are standing before God, he doesn't look at you as a man or a woman. He just looks at you as a worshipper. Who are you? Because if you think about it, in the Nazirite, whether you're a man or woman, both of you are bald. Just imagine 20 Nazirites there, you know. Can I tell who's a girl, who's a boy? I can't tell who's a girl, who's a boy. Okay, all of you got hair. All of you no hair, alright? It's just the same thing. So, it's about just being you, offering your life entirely up to God. Okay? So, where am I? Verse 13 to 17. Look at the numerous offerings that he brings to God. So, given what we looked at in Leviticus, and now you see here, right, burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, unleavened bread, grain offering, drink offering, you feel like asking, what is he really offering? He's offering everything. Okay? Well, it's all coming together now, or it should be. These were all the gifts that he's bringing to the Lord that really capture the meaning of the relationship he has with God. The burnt offering, as we've seen, is an offering of consecration. It's the base offering that also makes atonement for sin. For the sin offering, well, that's that symbolizes the cleansing necessary for the defilement of sin. So all sins need to be removed. Okay, so it's not the case that as he was a Nazirite, he was sinless. That's not the case. He was dedicating himself in a holy way to God, but doesn't mean he was necessarily sinless. Okay, so there's two defilements they need to get rid of. And then along with these offerings, he will bring the food offerings, the grain offerings, the tribute offering, which serves as a mark of submission to God as master and king. And then there are interesting offerings that we haven't really seen yet. The offerings of unleavened bread. Okay, so this is actually baked bread. Unleavened because it's a symbol of corruption and decay. God does not like leavened bread. Sorry, leaven is a symbol of corruption. So God wants unleavened bread, no defilement. And then oil, right? The symbol of gladness. And there are drink offerings as well. So together, they form this fellowship meal that the Nazirite will have with God. So the peace offering, that climactic offering, where portions of the offering will be shared with the worshipper. Now this signifies that God accepts him and he will have fellowship with him. So all of these capture the totality of all that the worshipper now is bringing to God. He comes to God, his master, his king, right? Grain. He offers himself entirely to God in gratefulness and joy, burnt offering. He brings his peace offering, knowing that God loves him, accepts him, that he may then share a meal with God. And then climactically, under the peace offering, he offers part of his hair. Sorry, all his hair. 6 verse 18. He shaves his head, and notice that he puts the hair that on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So it's like that meal. I mean, if you imagine this, it's like, you know, you're meeting your king, your lord, and he's got his food right in front of him. But the key ingredient, okay, is his hair. Because it's not about the bread, it's not about the wine, it's It's I am here, Lord. I give you me because of all that you have done to sanctify me, that I may be yours. So the whole point, right, of the Nazirite vow is that he's saying to God, I am yours. And God is saying to you, you are mine. And that's what your hair represents. The length of your days was given to God. So being holy is not a mere decision. It's not a one-time moment where you say, I want to be holy. Well, it's how you live in holiness, right? It's that daily affair. Neither was it just an occasional matter. Sometimes you're committed, sometimes you're not committed. Notice how it's a vow that he has to follow through. And it's not a matter that you can attend with half seriousness because, well, there are stakes involved. And there are standards and expectations involved. So he must attend to this with the goal of being able to meet God one day, to keep himself from every defilement, that he may actually arrive at the point of the ceremony. Do you understand? It's like this. Imagine one day, okay, where all is said and done, the world has come to an end, and we're all brought before the presence of the Lord Jesus. Each of us will have our own, so to speak, Nazirite moment, where we're standing before God one on one. Where now, as you stand before Jesus, you offer your offerings. And what is it that you offer, basically? The offering of your life. That's what you bring to Jesus. It's your Nazirite moment now, your one-on-one. What do you think, in that point, would Jesus want to talk about? As he talks to you, interacts with you. What is his desire? What brings him pleasure? Is it not that offering that you bring? So in other words, guess what would Jesus talk about? He'll talk about you. In front of you. He'll talk about you in front of you. Because you are what you are bringing to him. The offering of your life. He might say to you, oh, remember the part where everybody thought you were radical and they kicked you out of the CF? I like that. Oh, really? Yeah. Remember the time when you worked so hard all week to share the gospel because none of your friends could make it. And because you were the director of evangelism and you were responsible, you just gave a full week of sharing the gospel. You spoke about me. I like that. Oh, thank you, Lord. Yeah. What do you think Jesus would talk about in heaven? What do you think God is working towards? I would imagine for hundreds, if not millions of years, there'll be so many stories of the saints of God throughout the history of humanity that we'll hear about in heaven. There'll be so many movies in heaven, maybe, about the various Christians, you know. And let's make a film on like so-and-so from don't know what country in the 18th century. Who is this fella? We don't know anything about him. But Jesus loves him a lot. And Jesus wants a movie made out of his life, so we're gonna watch the story of what's his name, Abdullah the Christian. Okay, sure. Let's watch the story of Abdullah the Christian. Okay, Lord, it looks fairly ordinary. What do you mean? Okay, we still have 7 hours of footage of him doing Bible study with his friends. I like that. What do we offer to the Lord, but the gift of our lives? For the Old Testament Israel, the Nazirite vow captures for them something that they should long for. Instead of temporary holiness, what the people of God should seek for is a permanent holiness, where they can be wholly dedicated to God all the days of their lives. But the Nazirite vow also captures for us the problem of our weakness and our inability to meet God's call for this holy living. So if you think about our lives, in a way, we don't keep the resolutions we make to serve the Lord. So think about the numerous sins and broken promises that we have made to God. And, you know, more than them being inadvertent, many of them were done deliberately and repeatedly. Some of us Sometimes we give our lives, sometimes we don't. But the Nazirite law exposes our hearts. Just as it exposed the hearts of the ancient people of Israel, do we really understand what it means to be a Christian? To be given wholly to God. Not stuck between two worlds where you're living in tension, being pulled. That's not a Christian. How many of us are truly committed to give up the joys that might be legitimately ours for the sake of the kingdom? As you think about this holy life of the Nazirite, being willing to sacrifice certain things so that you can focus on ministry. How many of us will trust God and dedicate our lives to serve Him instead of, you know, feeling like we need to have more control over our lives, taking matters into our own hands? How many of us are eager and ready to separate ourselves from sin, from death, so that we can pursue the life that is in God? As Christians, we shouldn't keep living with this tension, because there is no tension. It's either you're in or you're out. Either you're under Jesus or you're not under Jesus. Either you're in the camp of Israel or you're not in the camp of Israel. Either you're holy or you're not holy. The call of God for His people is to be a Nazirite. Because the Nazirite is capturing for us in an Old Testament sense what it means to really be Christian. You haven't given God anything until you've given God everything, because what the Lord seeks is a holy life. That's what He wants. And so there is only one person, therefore, who is truly a Nazirite, and that is the Nazarene Jesus. And this is why, as we read and think about these passages, our eyes should look beyond ourselves, beyond our works, and look to the Lord Jesus, because He is what we are not. He is what the Nazirite vow was ultimately pointing to. And He is in whom we must conform to, whose image we must conform to. From the moment Jesus was born, He was a Nazirite, in the sense that He was truly separated to God and devoted to God from His birth, not by the outward symbols of the Nazirite, but the inner reality of His holy heart that pervaded every aspect of His life. When you think about what Jesus gave up to do His ministry, He didn't just give up the joys of this world. No, He gave up for a moment in His time, in His life, the glories of heaven. In Philippians, we read of how He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And even as a young boy, my goodness, you know, we only have one story about Jesus in His childhood, but that's all we need, really. He sought to be at His Father's house. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. You see how Levitical Jesus is, how priestly Jesus is, how Nazirite Jesus-like Jesus is. You know, He was lost for 3 days, you know. His parents were running all around Jerusalem looking for Him. They were so shocked that he was lost. But Jesus was so shocked that they found a hard time finding Him. Because if they knew who He was, they would find Him on the first day. Because where would He be? Where would He be as a Nazirite, as a Levite, as a priest? He would be at the temple of God, His Father's house. Where else is He going to go, man? You think that He's a normal boy in Jerusalem, going to play some games? Did he abandon His father and mother so that He could, like, what? Hang out with the Jerusalem kids, huh? What would Jesus, the Nazirite, the true firstborn Levite, be busy with if not His Father's business? And in His life, no matter what context you find Jesus in, He was always consistently living for God. Always. When He was eating and drinking with sinners, He didn't conform to their ways. In fact, He was telling them about the kingdom of God. And when prostitutes come to Him, they found life in Jesus, because He would forgive them when they would repent. Jesus would regularly touch corpses and bring them back to life. Here's my point. There is nothing in this world that could defile Jesus. In every context that He was in, He was perfectly holy to the Lord. In fact, His presence was life to them. It was light, giving hope and salvation to anyone who would turn to Him. And when the time came for Him to die upon the cross, He would bow down before the Father, and He would say these amazing words, "Not as I will, but as You will." That is perfect obedience. We don't read any story about Jesus making the offerings that that Israel has to offer. Think about it, the difference between Jesus and the rest of Israel. He didn't have to offer anything to be accepted by the Father. He didn't need a burnt offering. Jesus didn't need a sin offering, a peace offering, grain offering, drink offering. Why? Because He was already totally consecrated to God, like a burnt offering. He was sinless, therefore no need of purification offerings. He already had perfect communion with the Father. He, His own life, was the peace offering. Yet, for a man who did not need any offerings, He offered His own life as the perfect and complete offering for our sakes. As Hebrews 10 verse 14 says, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So holy was the offering of His life that He abolished the entire Old Testament system. You understand? So when you read these things in the Old Testament, they're basically giving you the various dimensions of Jesus' life. How He is the ultimate offering. All the offerings ultimately point to Him, how we need Him. No greater offering can be given to God, because what greater offering can there be than the life of God's own Son for the forgiveness, for the acceptance, and for the sanctification of sinners? There's nothing else that God could be pleased with but the life of His own Son. So, Christians, do you see why you haven't given God anything until you have given Him everything? Because this is a matter of whether or not Jesus is your Lord. It is a matter of whether or not you are united to Him and have new lives in Jesus. Because the everything that God seeks is Jesus. So for you to give anything or something or everything to God, it has to be in Jesus. So as Paul would say in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He lives in Christ. So being a Christian is not merely calling yourself a Christian. Just as being a Nazarite is not about calling yourself a Nazarite. You truly have to be a Nazarite. You truly have to be a Christian. And Jesus came to earth with the precise intent to sanctify His people for His Father in heaven. So, an example, Titus 2 verse 14, Jesus gave Himself, right, the offering of His life, to redeem His people and to purify His people for Himself. You see, that they may be His. So you see, that's the whole point of the gospel. Of Jesus saving sinners, that they understand, "I am in Christ. I belong to Jesus." So a Christian is not torn, you see. "Oh, should I give some to God? Ah, but I really like this girl. Or should I give myself to God? Oh, but I really want to make money. Or should I give myself to God? Oh, but I really want this. I really want that." No. As a Christian, we understand that everything that we have is from God. And we're only grateful that we could actually offer anything back to God. We've been set free from our life of sin so that we can be busy with God's purposes. Our Lord Jesus gave His life so that He may give the church as an offering to the Father. You know, in Ephesians 5 verse 25 to 27, you see what He wants to do ultimately. He wants to present, verse 27, present the church to Himself in splendor. That's why He gave His life. That's why He sanctifies the church and cleanses her. So before we consider anything that we want to give to God, consider what Christ is doing with His life, with His work. How He wants to present a holy church that is cleansed, that is sanctified, that is faithful, a church without corruption, a faithful church being given over to Him. And so, Christian, when you think about your life, as much as you want to think about your life as your offering to God, think about yourself also as Jesus' offering to God. If you're part of this church, He's working through the ministry of the church so that your life, my life, can be given to God, can be given to Him. This is how the Apostle Paul thinks about his ministry. So, Romans 15, verse 14 to 19. Look at what he says to the Roman church. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now see this, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. See, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. And his goal was to offer the Gentiles to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. The apostle sees himself as a priest who desires to give the offering of God's sanctified people to God. That's why he works so hard. That's why he goes through so much pain. That's why he dedicates his life to the preaching and teaching of the gospel and the building upon the church, building of the church upon the gospel. So every sacrifice that Paul made was for the church being the sanctified people to be given over to God. So Christian, giving our everything to God is understanding our lives as an offering of our Lord Jesus to the Father. To God. Do you understand what we are? Do you understand what Christ is accomplishing in us and through us? And so do you understand the privilege that we have to share in this ministry as we dedicate our mind, our hearts, our time and resources to the building up of Christ's body, because that's ultimately what He wants to see, that beautiful church of His. That's what He wants to see, isn't it? Beautiful people that reflect His glory. Christian, Christ has transformed us to be God's children so that we may imitate Him and love like He loves. Ephesians 5, verse 1 to 2. Look at that. We may offer ourselves to God, be imitators of God, because Jesus Himself was a pleasing fragrant to God. A pleasing sacrifice. So because of what He accomplished, look at that, man. When you see words like be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love, I mean, that's incredible. The fact that we can be told to imitate God. Only a holy person can do that. Only a transformed person can do that. And to walk in love, only a person who is not self-obsessed, seeking their own benefit, you know, thinking of giving, but really he wants to take, to receive. That's not love. When your disposition is merely about yourself and the things that you want, you can't live a life of love. But if you understand that Christ has died for you, given you a new life, such that now you're a child of God, my God, you're accepted by God, you can walk in love. If we have grasped this gospel and we know Jesus, we would do what He did in laying down His life for His people. So in these final two passages, 1 John 3 and Mark chapter 8, I want us to see how in knowing the gospel of Christ, it results in us giving our lives up to God. Okay, these two verses are not as different as we may think. Both of them include the call to give up our lives to Christ in love and out of love for Christ and His people. Okay, so if we have truly grasped how Christ laid down His life for us, then we will be set free to offer loving service like Jesus. You know, like that prostitute that we read about in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50, where she extravagantly anointed the feet of Jesus. Right? She wiped his feet with her hair, kissed it over and over again, And what did Jesus say? Why did he accept his worship? Because she understands that as someone who is so defiled, she is way, she should be outcast far away from the tabernacle. But she's right there at the feet of Jesus himself. And he's willing to give his life for her. And so, you know, although she has a lot of hair in that story, she was being a true Nazirite. A true Nazirite that really understands what being given over to Jesus is really about. And then when Jesus says to us, deny yourself, take up the cross and follow him. I mean, just think about that. The fact that he calls us to take up our cross, is that not a call to give up everything? To sacrifice everything? And then it's just there in verse 35, losing our lives for Jesus' sake and the gospel. Does this not reflect a lifelong readiness to give everything for the service of our Lord Jesus? Because he has given himself to us. You see, the life that we have been given is so precious. This gift of being a Christian. God has given us more than we can ever dream of asking. Life in his Son. Because that's the offering that he desires. All that Jesus is and all that Jesus accomplishes. And if you say that you're a Christian, you're in Jesus. So what greater gift can you give to God but the gift of your life as a Christian? So my dear brother, my dear sister, offer your lives to God as a living sacrifice. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for honoring the Father, for giving your life that we may live in you and through you to please our Father. So we do pray, O Lord, that we will grasp what you have achieved for us, this new life that you have given us, to know you in this special way, to live in this devoted and holy way. And that you're helping us see how precious it is in your sight. So Lord, help us to appreciate all the more the newness of this life that you have given us, this church that you have given us, such that we would give ourselves to it. To this church, to this ministry, to the glorifying of your name. And so we pray, not just for ourselves, but for all Christians everywhere in every church, that they too would see this. So Lord, may you continue to achieve your glorious purposes through your people, so that the Father will be pleased with all our sacrifices. In your name we pray.